Yeah, it does not have the same ring to it.
Oh, by the way, I did want to say something to you. I want you to completely untangle the Gordian knot of theonomy, R2K, post-mill, a-mill, pre-mill.
In the next 45 minutes.
In the next 45 minutes.
Yeah, okay. This is your mission should you choose to accept it. It will self-destruct in your face. Okay, well, you know, to Al's teasing there, I was hoping when the speakers were writing their classes, I was thankful for the topics Caleb chose because I was thankful and expecting and knowing he would do a good job setting up defining union with Christ, so that I would be free to kind of move on to what does it look like to live in union with a spiritual God. And I'm still going to do that, but I was very moved by the fullness of everything Caleb said. I thought it was an excellent, excellent definition of that union. And I thought Mark asked a really wonderful question at the end. And we were talking about the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, that we are post-Pentecost, we're Pentecostal, that we are charismatic, we believe in the Holy Spirit working in us. And so I do feel a little bit led by the Holy Spirit this morning. You might be witnessing a train accident in progress, but I'm going to throw out my outline and we're going to rearrange the material. So I apologize, your little booklet is not going to be super helpful. I want to change what we're doing a little bit. And so I'm going to go to a slightly different Bible verse. We've been talking about Jesus and the woman at the well. So just for today, I want us to jump a little bit ahead in that story. Still John chapter 4, but up to verse 39. John chapter 4, verse 39. This is after Jesus has had his encounter with the Samaritan woman, and she's gone about her hometown proclaiming Christ. Many Samaritans from that town believed in him because of the woman's testimony. He told me all that I ever did. So when the Samaritans came to Jesus, they asked him to stay with them, and he stayed there for 2 days. And many more believed because of his word. They said to the woman, "It is no longer because of what you said that we believe, for we have heard for ourselves, and we know that this is indeed the Savior of the world." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your many mercies and blessings, which are ever before us every day of our lives, but here at camp together, the sweet fellowship of the saints, the truth of God's word being open and applied to us. Father, the meals and the sun and the wind, Father, you are good to us, and so we thank you. Today, Father, we do ask that amid all of your blessings, that you help us to see Jesus Christ, that you help us to see him high and lifted up in his word at the head of our union with our God and our Creator, and that we might live in light of what he's done and accomplished for us this day and all the days of our life. We ask for these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So I wonder, another show of hands, if anyone here found planning their wedding to be a stressful experience full of conflict. All right, some people are admitting it. So I saw people put their hands up and put them down. I saw you. Yeah, mine was stressful, but it was because of me. Usually you hear about a bridezilla. Apparently I was something of a groomzilla. I had strong opinions, and they are fairly embarrassing. So for the first time in my life, I'm willing to share them with other people. So I was insistent, even though we were getting married in the state of Arizona, in the spring. It's not this weather already. I was insistent that my groomsmen and I all wear top hats and tails. I don't know if you can even get them anymore. I was insistent that there be a like $1,500 espresso bar at the wedding, because that's what people want to do, is drink espresso outside in Arizona. And then I was also insistent, for reasons that elude me to this day, that the song that my wife and I walk down the aisle to is Dixie. And I'm not from the South. I can't begin to imagine what I was thinking. Thank God for wives who say no to their husbands sometimes. And, you know, like I assume bridezillas, I was a groomzilla, what did that all come from? And it came out of a desire to make it special, right? I wanted my wedding to go well. You know, I don't like the stereotype that, you know, the wedding is only for the bride. That's not super healthy, I think. The wedding is for everybody. Part of it's for all the people that have poured into you, prayed for you, cared for you. It's for both the bride and the groom. It's a celebration. So I wanted my wedding to go well, but I grabbed onto it so hard that I just caused a lot of heartache and difficulty and frustration. And thank God nobody listened to me. Well, the Bible speaks of our union with Christ. Wedding is one of the metaphors that the Bible uses. And I fear that we often are groomzillas, bridezillas, however you want to put it when it comes to our union with Christ. We want to define it. We want to be the one that tells God how it's going to look, what it's going to look like, what I want out of this union. So Caleb did an excellent job giving us the nuts and bolts. I want to specifically talk about what does it look like to have a spiritual union with a spiritual God. And so we're going to have one point, that's it, is to define a spiritual union in light of God's Spirit. But then we're going to have 7 points of application. And that's odd for a sermon, I know. It's 3 or 5, those are the only 2 possibilities. But 7 is a good biblical number, so please hang with me. So first, we've got to define what it is to have a spiritual union with a spiritual God. And this is important. The first 2 lectures we talked about for my time slot where the importance of knowing God as Spirit and the host of sin that comes from not acknowledging God as Spirit, our practical atheism. So now we're going to take those 2 big tent poles and apply them to this idea of union with Christ. How often we want to define it by ourselves and make it to fit our purposes. Let's start with another great Charnock quote. Vain imaginations easily infest us, and tinder will not sooner take fire than our natures kindle into wrong notions the divine majesty. It's a very good Puritan line. He says it more simply again. We are very apt to fashion a God like ourselves. And so we have to understand that one of the main places that we do this, one of the main places we change God to look like us is our relationship to him, this doctrine of union. And we start off with this challenge from Charnock. It is as irreligious to measure God's union by our line, his perfections by our imperfections, as to measure his thoughts and actings by the weakness and unworthiness of our own. I'll read that again. It is as irreligious, as atheistic, to measure God's union with us by our own line, his perfections by our imperfections, as to measure his thoughts and actings by the weakness and unworthiness of our own. And so we see here that if we want to delve into our understanding of our union with God, the right place to start is with our definition of God. Everything that flows out of our union with God flows out of his own character. We can say that we are as regenerated as God is omnipotent. And so when we wonder, what does it mean to be regenerated? Am I truly regenerated? It doesn't feel like I am. All of those questions, we are drawing the measuring line in our own experience. I don't feel regenerated. Or I don't think regeneration should look like this. But one of the great biblical pictures of regeneration is in the book of Ezekiel, the Valley of the Dry Bones. But the challenge that God gives Ezekiel, the prophet, he says, basically, do you think I am powerful enough? Am I able, am I omnipotent enough to turn these dry bones into new life? And the prophet says, God, you know you are able. And so our regeneration depends on our experience of it, our grabbing on to it, our filling up. But we are as regenerated as God is omnipotent. Our justification. We are as justified as God is righteous. This is what John says in 1 John. If we are faithful to confess our sins, then God is just to forgive us. God is righteous in forgiving us our sins. Boy, do we fight against that. Boy, do we want to tell God, it's not fair for you to forgive me. These are my sins. They're really, really bad. You can't possibly take them away from me. You won't possibly take them. But in the book of John, the apostle says, no, it's God's righteousness to forgive you in his son, Jesus Christ. And so if we say that I am not justified because my sins are so bad, what we're really saying is God is not just in his economy of salvation. He is not just to lay our sins on his son. What about this? We will be as sanctified as God is immutable. Does God change? No. But we seem to think that when we deny that we will be sanctified, that sanctification is impossible. This doesn't seem to be as popular now, but when I was coming into the Reformed faith, this kind of free grace that God doesn't want you to follow his law, you know, growing isn't what it means to be a Christian, was gaining in more and more popularity. But what does the Apostle Paul say in the book of Ephesians? That God wants you to walk in the works that he prepared when? Before you were made. The plan was always for you to be sanctified. So now the question is not, is do you feel like being sanctified? Do you think your sanctification is going to happen? The question is, does God change his mind? Because before you were born, he prepared good works for you, flowing out of his union with you. So we will be as sanctified as God is immutable. What about glorification? We will be as glorified as God is holy. The Bible says again and again that our call is to be holy as God is holy. And the author of Hebrews says, without holiness, no one will see what? The face of God. So it is God's express desire for him to have in Exodus, in 1 Peter, in Revelation, a kingdom of priests, also called a holy nation. And so when we look forward to our glorification, I'm never going to be perfect. That seems impossible to me. That's the wrong question. Is God holy? And has he promised to make his people holy like himself? Then here's the last one, right? The one word doctrine that talks about us coming into union with Christ is adopted. And so we would say same thing. We define our adoption as in God's character. We are as adopted as God is love. Because the only reason God has ever given us across the scriptures, why us? We sang that this morning. Each of us cries with thankful tongue, Lord, why was I a guest? Why me? And the Bible only ever says, because God loved you. When you were still a sinner, when you were unworthy, the only justification God ever needs to give for his adoption of you is that he loves you. And so we are as adopted as he is love in his nature. Now that means two things, if we're going to define union with God in spirit, as a spiritual union. Every time we think about our union with God, our justification, our call to be sanctified, our future glorification, our adoption as sons and daughters of God, we have to continually fight to remove ourselves from the picture. Because the more, we talked about this yesterday, the more we make ourselves the measuring line of God, the more we make ourselves the measuring line of our union with God, the more we debase it. The more we make it a physical, material, fading union, dependent on things of this world. We are bringing him down to be like us. And so Charnock says this, these are false measures that despise and undervalue not only the union with God, but God himself. And a despised and undervalued God is not an object of affection. And so it is that when we make God more like us, it's not surprising that our faith then gets weaker. We have made God less lovely in our hearts, less worthy of devotion and love. Our union with him has become something less than the greatest story ever told. So it's no wonder that we care about it less. We think about it less. It guides our life less and less because we've lowered it. But similarly, we must also continually in our union with God look up to him to be the definition of it. If we want to better understand our justification, one of the greatest things we can do is to study God's righteousness. If we want to better understand God's desire for us to be sanctified, look at his unchangeable will for his people. Charnock says this, therefore we are to constantly elevate and refine all of our notions of God and spiritualize our union with him. Since we cannot have a full notion of him, we should endeavor to make it as high and beautiful as we possibly can. I remember I was a young man in a church. It was a kind of a charismatic Baptist church, a small group that really did wonderful things for my wife and I. I love those brothers. But I do remember we were talking about marriages, and I remember about this desire for my wife and I to do family worship. I'd read about it, I think, in Meet the Puritans by Joel Beakey, and it was kind of a Reformed church. And I had a godly man that I know loves Jesus, but he said, well, David, that's unrealistic. We were two 21-year-olds without kids. I said, that's unrealistic, but I want to be like God. I want to grow, right? I want to be perfect, be holy as I am holy. And this man said, oh, well, you can't be that way. Why are you bothering? And I don't know if anyone ever said something more soul-crushingly depressing to me than that. I know I can't be like God, but that's not the biblical call, is it? We're so different than God, we should just give up. It's the exact opposite. Because we can't be like him, then every day of our life, I get to raise my estimation to get closer. That means I never have to worry about meeting that goal. It's never going to be mission complete. The entirety of my existence, which will be eternal, is I always get to be more like him. My understanding of him always gets to be deeper. My love for him always gets to be more passionate tomorrow than it was today. That's a gift, isn't it? And I think we see that in the Samaritan's response to this woman's words. We talked yesterday about how she's in the same practical atheism we are, right? She initially doesn't want to have anything to do with God. You think you're better than Jacob? Who are you talking to me? And then Jesus calls her out in her sin, and she moves to then making herself the measuring line. Well, my fathers have said this, your fathers have said this. Engage in a theological debate with me. Jesus says, no, what you need is to know God as spirit. You need to see him. God is spirit, and he's coming for people like you. And presenting God to her finally brings this woman to faith. We've heard that there's a Christ, and Jesus says it's me. And so then we see how she goes out and proclaims the word to her people. Is this the Christ? But then the response of the Samaritans is fascinating. They come to see Jesus. And then they say to her, and I think at first blush this seems like it's insulting. They say, we no longer believe because of what you told us. And that just goes to show how much we care about, I think, our own glory and our own works. If we share the gospel with somebody, Nathaniel, Susan, I want you to repent and believe in Jesus Christ. He is your creator. He is God. He is Lord. There is life and freedom in him. And she goes, maybe. And she goes and reads her Bible, and she comes back to me and says, hey, based on nothing you said to me, I'm now a Christian. We would go, hold on. No. I get to put you in my book, right, of people I've converted. But that's not what they're saying, is it? And I promise you this Samaritan woman does not care one inch. She could not care less. Because they are all getting to see God. And that's what they're saying to her. Of course we appreciate you telling us. But nothing you can say to me compares to the fact that I get to see God with my own eyes. That's what they're saying. Everything about life, when they proclaim him to be the Savior of the world, by the way, that's the title now John is going to use in the letter of 1 John. He's going to pluck it right out of the Samaritan's mouth and then use it himself when he's writing to the church. They're able to call him Savior to the world because they came face to face with him. Because they came close to a spiritual God incarnated in human flesh, that interaction was what changed everything for them, and her words only brought them closer to that. So we have to see our union as a spiritual union, not defined by ourselves, not measured by ourselves, not made by ourselves, not kept by ourselves. But then if we have this spiritual union, we know that we are called, commanded by God to live in light of it in this world. And I think in part that was Mark's question. That's why I wanted to alter a little bit. Yes, there are prudential conversations about whether or not a civil magistrate ought to encourage Sabbath keeping. But I wonder if sometimes the reason we are afraid of those conversations, the reason those conversations become so fraught with anxiety and even sometimes vitriol, is because we are not living in a spiritual union with Christ. We think it's a physical union. We think that this world is ours for the taking if we do it rightly. Right? And so in the same way that our spiritual union becomes physical, our life in a spiritual union all of a sudden becomes something we do with our own hands. Therefore, if you're doing this wrongly, you're going to destroy the kingdom of heaven. If you're not punishing Sabbath keeping, if you are punishing Sabbath keeping, the kingdom of heaven's kaput. And I think these things have to be lived in light of our spiritual union with God. And so these are our Tronach's seven challenges to us. How do we live in light of his spiritual union with God in this world? Number one, if we have a spiritual union, then no corporeal thing can defile it. If we have a spiritual union, no corporeal thing can defile it. For what place can defile a spirit? Is it polluted when it shines on a dunghill? Or is a sunbeam tainted by darting upon a swamp? Do we believe that? Do we believe that there is nothing in this world that can defile or break our spiritual union with our spiritual God? And I think we struggle for that, don't we? That's why Paul's words in Romans 8 ring so powerful for us. There is nothing above or below, angels or demons, governments, nothing can separate us from what? The spiritual union with Christ. But the way we talk about the world betrays that we often think it is capable of doing that. That it is capable of defiling what a spiritual God has promised and is accomplishing in our hearts. So we should be honest by that. Is there something in this world or in my life that I am living and thinking that could actually affect who God is or what he has planned? Number two, if our unit is a spiritual union, then it is an active and communicative union. If our unit is a spiritual union, it is active and communicative. What cannot so great a Spirit do for us? What cannot so great a Spirit work in us? God, being a Spirit above all spirits, pierces into the center of all spirits and makes his way into the most secret of recesses and stamps whatever he pleases. And this is the doctrine that Kuyper had in mind when he proclaimed that there is not a square inch of this universe over which Christ does not proclaim mine, because he is Spirit. And so here's what it looks like, I think, when we struggle to live in the spiritual union, is we become deists, right? We become people who believe that we have this union with God, and that it's in the bank, right? And much like money in the bank now, we never see it, right? It's all on a computer screen. It's all theoretical. And so what we now have to do is live our life the best we can, knowing we've got money in the bank. But that's not what our spiritual union with God is. It pervades every part of our being. I think this is what Caleb was saying so well about the body, right? It pervades the body. It doesn't separate the body. It pervades it. It's a body of sin, but God's going to give us a new one. So your union grabs onto it. It grabs onto everything. But too often we live like deists, and we think that God is separate from us. He's over here. He's a clockmaker. He's watching his little clock gears run, and we have to figure it out for ourselves. But if we have a spiritual union, a spiritual God, then he is present in every part of our life, actively working, actively reminding us of the sureness of our justification, his plan for our sanctification, the power of our regeneration, the surety of our glorification. God is actively doing that every single day. And we are the ones who gum it up and act like deists. Here's the next challenge. If we have a spiritual union with God, then it is an immortal union. God is eternal. God is infinite. We are not eternal. I mean, we can say that sometimes, but we have a beginning. But we are immortal. And so we understand that if we have a spiritual union with an infinite God, then our union must be immortal. It must last forever. This is our comfort, Charnock says, if we would devote ourselves to him. This God is our God. The Spirit is our Spirit. This is our all, our immutable and our incorruptible support, that God cannot die and leave us. And that language is so powerful, because our God did die, but did not leave us. Right? I remember as a new Christian, actually in the dorm room after I converted, this was unfortunately when Red Bull decided to start handing out free cases on college campuses. They knew what they were doing. And so I went to a Bible study, and we had opened 1 Corinthians, and I thought, I might be a Christian. So my friend said, let's go back to our dorm. On the way to our dorm, someone gave us a case of Red Bull. I think I came dangerously close to death. But we drank a lot of them, and we stayed up the whole night reading the New Testament. But I remember reading Jesus saying, I will never leave you. And then we get to the book of Acts, and he, whoop. And I thought, what? Like, I think a lot of maybe early Christians, I would say immature Christians, not meanly, we show, well, I want Jesus to be here. But that's because we don't believe in a spiritual union. Is Christ here? Yes. Amen. Christ is with his people forever. He is keeping his promise. But that's because we have this immortal union with him. We serve an immortal spiritual God. He cannot leave us or depart from us. But too often we live like that's true. Here's the next exhortation. If we have a spiritual union, we see that we converse with him in our spirit. I think this is a big challenge. This is not, as someone asked earlier, this is not a Gnostic thing that our bodies are worthless. But think how often we want to define our spiritual union with God by what we do physically and ignore what we do in our inner spirit. But what does the Bible say? What's a delightful sacrifice to God in Psalm 51? A contrite and broken spirit. Actually, what does God say just the psalm before? I don't need your cattle. I don't need your things. I need your soul. I need your spirit. Right? This is God's constant call to his people. And so if we live in spiritual union with him, do we understand that we communicate with him in our spirit, in our soul, or has that become secondary to the public physical acts that we do that everyone else can see? I think Caleb's talked about this a couple times. It's been really good. But what's the service that someone can render in a wheelchair? What's the service someone can render when they are immobile, when they are in pain? But the answer is, it is what's left is the most spiritual service and communication to God. Again, not the physical works don't matter. But we recoil at that, right? There's a reason why young men want to lift 15 chairs at the end of a church service instead of go clean the toilet, right? Which one of those is going to be seen by everyone around us? But if we have a spiritual union, we believe that God looks on first, what? The heart of a man. The first thing he looks at is inside of us. What are we doing inside? And that's a call to live in a spiritual union, to care about this before we care about anything else. We have three left. If we have a spiritual union, we ought to most take care of that wherein we are like to God. If we have any love to our God in spirit, we must have real affection in our own spirit, as bearing a stamp of spiritual divinity. Do we think about our spiritual heart towards God? Sometimes, I'm sure it's not true of any of you, although it's true of me, right? Sometimes it's possible to dive so well into good systematic boxes and categories and have a heart that is remarkably cold towards God, right? To have all of the right definitions, but not think that the goal of those definitions is to lead us to cherish and love in God. And the picture of this is not to say do less theology. It's to say do it rightly. Do it with a Godward focus. How does Paul do theology? He's constantly exploding into doxology. In Romans and Ephesians, he's talking about adoption and glorification and spiritual union. And then Paul can't help himself. Blessed be our God, the Father of all mercies. Blessed be the Lamb of God. And so do we see that having spiritual union means having spiritual passion? And if the spiritual passion isn't there, here's the temptation. What do we say? I must not be a Christian. Oh, my heart is cold. Do I really love God? But that's falling back into the original problem. That's defining your union with God by your feelings, isn't it? I don't feel passion, so God must not feel passion to me. How absurd. But we do that again and again because we don't want to have this spiritual union. We want to make it like us. Second to last exhortation, if we have a spiritual union, let us take heed of those sins which are spiritual. There's a really wonderful book by Jerry Bridges called Respectable Sins, and I think it has this kind of idea in common. Again, this is not to say that it's good to be angry and to hit people, that it's good to be gluttonous and swell with evidence of your sin. Those are terrible things. But because of the physicality of them, because of the eyes that we see with, those are the ones we look on more often. Those are the ones that are easier for us to rebuke. But the spiritual sins on the inside, if God cares about our spiritual being, if we have a spiritual union, do we think of mortifying those sins aggressively? Spiritual sins are the greatest root of bitterness within us, Charnock says. And I remember reading that a couple weeks ago and it breaking me. How about just bitterness itself? Is there any sin that clings with like its talon-like claws in your heart longer and more dangerously than bitterness? And it's a sin that can last in you for years and no one would ever know. Because maybe you've gotten really good at hiding it. The person that you really hate, that's really wronged you, they show up and you're furious with them and they walk up and all of a sudden, hey, how go? Good to see you. Yeah, that was funny last week when you stole my wallet. Ha ha. And then they walk away and you're like, I will kill them in your heart. Because what God says, right? When we hate somebody, we kill them. You can nurture bitterness for years. But if you believe that you have a spiritual union with a spiritual God, you know that he sees that. And that these inward sins rot like a cancer in our soul. And they are the first thing we should mortify. This is an interesting thought from Charnock. As grace in our spirit renders us more like a spiritual God, so spiritual sins bring us into conformity with the degraded devil. Carnal sins change us from men into brutes. We see this, right? Everyone knows why you can't leave just an open bag of dog food for your dog when you go on vacation. Why can't you do that? The dog will die. The dog will eat the food until it dies. Some of us do that, don't we? Especially in this country. A lot of us eat until we kill ourselves. And so I think this is really apt. It's really convicting. Carnal sins make us more like animals. They make us like brutes. But spiritual sins in us exchange the image of God for the image of Satan. Spiritual sins, these atheistic, when we throw off God as spirit, God as rule, God as line, God as measure, God as end, God as telos, that's what Satan asked us to do. Right? And so in spiritual sins, we exchange the image of God for the image of Satan. And that's the opposite of living in spiritual union with Christ. Here's the last one. if we have a spiritual union with God, then only He can be the satisfaction of our spirit. If we have spiritual union with God, then we say, easily, happily, nothing else matters. And that's because everything we're called to do in this life is inside of that union with God. That's what Caleb said so well. Everything else, our marriage, our money, our status, our time, all of these are inside of our union with Christ. And therefore, anything that's outside of it could not matter less to us. If we have a spiritual union, then He is the only satisfaction of our own spirit, of our own soul. Which leads us to, I think, the best Augustine quote of all time that Al mentioned, I think it was yesterday, that God made our hearts to rest in Him. It was always His design, His will, that we would live in spiritual union with Him, that He would have a holy nation, a kingdom of priests. It was always His design. Our hearts were made to rest in Him, Augustine says. Therefore, we will be restless until we rest in Him. And grabbing on to the spiritual nature of our union with God is the greatest tool I think we have to rest in Him, to change our definition of everything about us. Regeneration, justification, sanctification, glorification, adoption. These things are changed when we begin to define everything by the character of God and His will for us. So how then does that apply to the questions we were just talking about? I appreciated Mark's questions sincerely. Let's turn with me to the book of Revelation. This is a rebuke to myself more than it is to any of you. How silly is it that we often wonder how we should live in this world without considering how these things will end? Revelation chapter 5. Then I saw in the right hand of Him who was seated on the throne a scroll written within and on the back, and it was sealed with seven seals. And I saw a mighty angel proclaiming with a loud voice, "Who is worthy to open the scroll and break the seals?" And no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or look into the seal, and I began to weep loudly because no one was found worthy to open the scroll or look into it. I'm going to stop right there because that is so often the way I live in this world. Like, no one has been found worthy to open the scroll of life. Right? And so I rage and I anger and I grieve without hope and I lie and I cheat and I steal, all because I do not live in light of a spiritual union with a spiritual God. There is a God, but He's distant from me, and this union I measure it myself. It's for my own good and my enjoyment. I'm holding it in arrear. Who knows if it's going to pan out? And so functionally, right, I live like I don't know who's going to open the scroll. But if you know the book of Revelation, the entire chapter is filled, I want to suggest to you, with exactly what we see in John chapter 4. What's the response of the Samaritans when they hear that there might be a Christ? They run directly to Him and they beg Him to stay with them. The one thing they want is to look upon Christ and see Him as the answer to these questions. Verse 5. And so one of the elders said to me, "Weep no more. And behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has conquered. And He is able to open the scroll and its seven seals. And between the throne and the four living creatures and among the elders, I saw a lamb standing as though it had been slain, with seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. And He went and He took the scroll from the right hand of Him who was seated on the throne. And when He had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each holding a harp with golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song. And they said, "Worthy are You to take the scroll and open its seals, for You were slain, and by Your blood You ransomed a people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. And You have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth." And then I looked and I heard around the throne, the living creatures and the elders, the voice of many angels, numbering myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing." And I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and in the sea and all that is within them saying, To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever. And the living creature said, Amen. The greatest call of the Christian is to look upon Christ in every single facet of our union with him. This is the mercy of God. Someone asked this wonderful question earlier in the week. I don't remember who it was. We're talking about a spiritual God, but he's an incarnated Jesus with this woman at the well. This is the condescension and mercy of God. In him, the fullness of God is pleased to dwell. He is the express image of the invisible God. And so at the last, we are able to look upon Christ like the Samaritan woman, like all the Samaritans. But until that day, this is the answer to that question. And I'm not trying to circle around it or miss it. How do we live in light of union with Christ? How do we, is it two kingdom, theonomy, Christian nationalism, Christian unnationalism, unchristian unnationalism, whatever you want to say. Here is the call. If we live in spiritual union with God, then we have one message, one, to ourselves and to the world around us. Behold the Lamb of God who is able to take away the sins of the world. That's the call. It's always the call. And we better first preach it in our soul because we're constantly being atheists. We're constantly making our union based on our works, our understanding, our limitations. But the more we preach exactly what we saw in Revelation, worthy is the Lamb who was slain to ransom me, to adopt me and justify me and sanctify me and glorify me, the more I look to God as the definition of my union with him, the more we will be able to say to the world, Ecce Agnus Dei, behold the Lamb of God. And so we ask questions like, what will it look like then when Christians do this faithful, when we crucify our own measuring line, when we stop making ourselves the definition of our union, when we just grab onto God as the definition of our relationship and start proclaiming it faithfully? And I 100% know the answer to that. I don't know. And neither do you. And someone who tells you they know how it's going to go is lying to you, and they're probably selling you something. I do not know if this nation will last another 1,000 years or if it will collapse under its old weight, as all empires inevitably do. I don't know. I don't know if there will be a resurgence of the faithful in our lands, in California, Arizona. Do you have people from outside those two states? Anyone? Michigan, out of luck. I'm kidding. Actually, you might be, yeah, a lot of Dutch in Michigan. You're probably closer than us. I don't know. You don't know. But here's what I know. God is faithful to his promises. He will ransom him for himself a holy nation, a kingdom of priests. And his kingdom is on the move, right? The gates of hell will not prevail against it. They are on the defense. They are hiding behind their walls because Christ Jesus, our King, has conquered. The battle is won. We're on the battlefield now. So I don't know what it'll look like. And I want to encourage us that discussions of what it looks like as we make God our measuring line and as we proclaim the spiritual God to the physical world around us, we should be having prudential conversations. We should be having faithful, open, honor conversations. Do we ask non-believers to not make images of Christ? Do we ask them to honor the Sabbath? Do we tell them not to kill the unborn? Right? Do we suggest that there is a way to live to them? I'm not saying people are against some of those questions, but I think we approach those questions with fear in part because we hold our union with God cheaply, because we think it's dependent on how we measure it, on how we fill it, or how we do. But if the definition of our union is Christ, is the Lamb who was slain, then we go forth with joy and with boldness. And the song that I think best captures this, I should have brought it up with me, we'll see how well I remember it, is The Sands of Time Are Sinking. When we're going to be here on the other side. And what does it say? The bride eyes not her garment. That was the problem with my wedding. I'm not the bride, let's be clear. We're not that kind of Presbyterian. Anyway. I did. That's fair. That's fair. I was eyeing my garment. I wanted to look good. And there was probably a good intention behind that, right? I wanted my wedding to be special. It was going to be special. It was going to be special because of what God had done in it and what it represented, and because of my wife. And so the bride eyes not her garment, but her bridegroom's lovely face, right? And the hymn goes on to say, we look not at the crown that God gives us, but at the pierced hands that handed it to us. That's the definition of our union with him. And the more we strive and fight and scratch and claw to define ourselves by the character of God, to define our union by his character, stop looking at the crown, look at his hands, stop looking at our garments, look at him, I think we then have the strength to move into these important conversations with faith and hope and charity because we know exactly how it's going to end. We have been regenerated. We have been justified. We are being sanctified. We will be glorified because we have been adopted by a spiritual God and we are his forever. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we ask for the strength to believe what you have told us, and we confess readily that it is our weakness, not yours. It is our weakness where we often fail to grab on to the beauty of what you proclaim to us. And Lord, we confess that these are deep things for us. You are unfathomably holy, unspeakably lovely, unreachably holy and pure. But Father, getting to know you is the greatest calling of our life. And so we pray, Father, that we would cast aside our constant efforts to define our relationship with you by our own works, by our own understanding, by our own feelings, by our own definitions. Instead, Father, I pray that you take everything that our brother Caleb said this morning about your work, about the work of union, and cause us to place those things on your character, on your nature, not on ours. And then, Father, knowing you, knowing the surety of our union and your work, fill us in with a confidence and boldness as we go out into this world. Father, in a day you'll send us down this mountain and back into exile. Father, prepare us to know that wherever we go, our spiritual union with you is undefiled, unfading, powerful, communicative, active, redemptive, and victorious. And we pray longingly to see all of your saints join our unsaved parents and spouses and children and neighbors and friends and enemies. Father, bring the strangers home. Complete your purpose so that Christ will have the prize for which he died. We ask for these things in Jesus' name. Amen. I didn't go super long, so, okay, questions. We'll wait for the mic.
I appreciate the direction you went this morning. I'm trying to go back to yesterday and understand a little bit of the context and language you used in light of both sessions this morning.
Yeah.
So even in your prayer just now, you said, you mentioned undefiled and victorious.
Yeah.
So where I'm trying to get is, and I know part of it probably was to sort of shake it and awaken us, is how many, you know, that I want you to all leave the room saying, I'm an atheist.
Right.
So can you link that to, you know, what comes to mind? I read Romans 6, the first verse, you know, and certainly it's like people saying, well, maybe we should sin more. But I could see how Paul almost saying, should we call ourselves atheists? God forbid, because of the whole first session of we are united to Christ.
Oh, amen.
Can you kind of maybe give some light to how yesterday fits to today?
Great. I was going to ask Caleb that question. Because he mentioned Romans 7, and there's a debate about Romans 7, right? When is Paul saying Romans 7? When is he saying 1 Timothy, right? Trustworthy and deserving full acceptance, Jesus Christ came to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. So you're right. There's two things here. I'm an atheist. I'm a sinner. I'm victorious in Christ and unshakable. And so I think the answer to this is Luther, right? Simul justus et peccator. I am simultaneously a saint and a sinner. So how am I an atheist? OPC membership vows ask, do you hate yourself? That's my pigeon definition. Do you hate yourself? Right? And we always pause on that when we do membership views of Providence. Right? What does that mean? And then people, I don't know, Jesus loves me. Like, why do I hate what Jesus loves? But the answer is, out of the odiousness of your sin, do you hate yourself? Do you abhor your sinful self? Right? So I have the old man. I abhor my sinful self. And I continue to live as that weak, stumbling, sinful, atheistic sinner as long as I'm on this planet, right? I will always have those tendencies. And I think Luther's right that being honest about those tendencies every day in my life is an absolute necessity if I'm going to grow. We have to be vigilant, right? My family just had a vacation in Oceanside. My in-laws rented a beach house for us. And one of the things that surprised me was at night, these metal walls dropped over all of the windows and the doors, like it was the apocalypse. And I thought, I learned something about this neighborhood right now, right? That doctrine of being simultaneously a sinner is like that. We have to be honest about where we are. We have to be honest if we have atheistic tendencies that we're sinners in this world. When we look to ourselves, I hate myself as a sinner. In my own self, I hate that. But that I am simultaneously a victorious saint in Christ. And again, I think that's what's important about defining union in God. In God, I am victorious. In God, I am justified. In God, I am an adopted son of the King. And so when I am in God, I am in that person. And when I see my sin, that is the atheistic sinner that I see, and I want to starve, and I want to fight, and I want to crucify the old man. And as I wait the consummation where finally, finally, I will be totally pure, totally whole, and will no longer have to answer hard questions like that one. That's a good question. Questions? I don't think you get to ask two questions.
Well, I didn't want you to feel left out of getting a big question with two minutes to answer it. So one of my favorite books is The Pursuit of God by A.W. Tozer. And one of my favorite things he says in it is he describes how if we are all pursuing unity with God, then we're by default growing closer together because we're all striving towards the same point.
Yeah.
And one of the things I've been wrestling with is how do we apply that to the broader church?
Yeah.
'Cause, you know, there's so many believers in other denominations, other non-denominations, who are wholeheartedly pursuing God based off of the Bible.
Yep.
But it seems like, and it's not just us, it's everyone outside of our circles as well. The further that we pursue that union with God within our circle, we almost shy away from union with those in other circles who are pursuing the same goal and the same union.
That's a great question.
How do we check that, I guess?
So I forget exactly where it is in our BCO. I think it might be at the beginning of the form of government. There's a line where it talks about, although we are very committed to our doctrines, every Christian ought to seriously lament the divisions that separate the Church of Jesus Christ and strive to see them healed. And so the heart is absolutely there, right? The closer we come to God, the closer God's people come together. But you're right, sometimes, okay, well, I want to baptize my baby, and my Baptist friend doesn't. And the more credo Baptist he becomes, the more paedo Baptist he becomes, in a sense, the further we are apart. I guess I would say this, as someone who, one of my very best friends is a Reformed Baptist elder in a 1689 Baptist church. And the amount of time that we have fought over baptism would bore the most interested of scholars. And I have never been closer to him. I thank God for that friendship. He's a Jonathan to me. And so I think it might be a little bit of a misnomer that theological differences actually cause that much separation if, like you said, we're really pursuing Christ in mercy, in love, in humility, in joy, in unity. The more we're putting on that Christ, yes, I disagree with my friend on baptism, but I mean, I could not be closer to him. We speak every day. We pray for each other. We do things together with churches. His church's name is Providence. My name is Providence. And so we just call it the Providence Assembly when we do stuff together. I even, my wife's going to be mad at this joke. Yeah, look at her. She's already mad. And it involves my son, who's not here, so don't tell him about it. But he has a daughter that's my son's age. And you know, that would be neat. That's all I'm saying. That would be neat. She's an amazing girl. I think my son's a pretty amazing guy. And I asked him, I was like, but Chris, they get married. They have babies. Is this family going to be rent asunder? Right? What are we going to do? And he said, with a huge smile on his face, and I believed him as much as I've ever believed anything, he said, Christ will work it out. I was like, amen. We're going to baptize him. And he laughed. He laughed. He thought it was funny. So that's my encouragement. If we're actually putting on Christ, I totally agree with Tozer. If we're actually putting him on, we can have serious unity fellowship, even with these differences, until the day when we're united. And then it's a small aside. You know, again, I love my friend. I love Reformed Baptists. I love Reformed Anglicans, Lutherans, all these people. If you believe what the Bible says is true, you are not bringing division or schism by believing the truth. That you're not the one responsible for it, right? You're not dividing the church by insisting on what the Bible says is what the Bible says. So that's just another small encouragement that if we tend to think, oh, well, I need to back off on my convictions to be a good friend. No. And in my experience, that's never been true, right? The more we put on Christ, the more we will be loving, even with doctrinal divisions. Questions?
So you had mentioned something about the believer's experience. Hmm. And if they're asking questions like, oh, if I don't feel love for God, then God must love me.
Right.
And that's making God like us.
Right.
So the grounds of our salvation, of course, is the finished work of Christ and our union with him.
Yep.
And you expressed thoughts like turning that individual to consider the attributes of God.
Yep.
And to kind of rein in their feelings.
Yes.
By it, if I understood you correctly.
Right.
And yet, there's things in Scripture that don't negate our experience as a believer.
Sure.
And it seems like some of them, in 1 John, for example, might actually be asking you to examine yourself in a way that would consider your experience.
Mm, okay.
And so the grounds of our salvation,
right,
is Christ's finished work. But it seems that the grounds of our knowing can include our experience. And so in terms of, like, pastoral care,
yeah,
you know, for someone who's considering things like, whoever says he's in the light and hates his brother is still in darkness. Whoever hates his brother is in darkness, walks in darkness. Whoever hates his brother is a murderer, and no murderer has eternal life.
Right.
If I love God and hate my brother, I'm a liar.
Right.
So if that individual is seriously considering their feelings,
yeah,
or just their experience of life, and they're expressing that to you as a pastor, how do you offer them comfort besides saying, well, you're just bringing God down to your level and you need to consider his attributes and just be confident in the knowledge that God gives you,
yeah,
in the grounds of your salvation being in Christ? Because they're going to go home with the same feelings of doubt as they examine themselves.
That's a great question. So I think there's two questions in there, which are my favorite kind of questions. One to that person, pastorally, I would say keep reading. And I think if there are books that you need to keep reading, 1 John chapter 1 is the top of the list. Because then it goes to 1 John chapter 2, verse 1, that says, my little children, I'm writing these things to you so that you may not do them. I don't want you to hate your brother. I don't want you to lie. I don't want you to sin. But if anyone does these things, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. So I would say that John does that. John says, when you're in sin, hate it. I hate it for you. Hate it. But the answer is Jesus Christ, the what? The righteous. It's still the, go back and confess. And that goes to the, if we are faithful to confess our sins. So that's my second part to your answer. I think it's a really good question is, what I mean when I say consider the attributes and person of God as the grounds of your union with him. We're talking about the positive establishment of that relationship, right? How do I come to belong to God? How do I stay belonging to God? How do I see God, right? And we understand that's a monergistic work, that there's nothing I do to contribute to it. I'll change that. I agree with Thomas Brooks. The only thing I do to contribute to my salvation is the sin that required it in the first place. But otherwise, how am I saved? How do I have assurance of salvation? It's a monergistic answer. I think that's what John does. Consider Christ and repent. But I think what you're pointing out is the opposite of the positive work is sin. And you're right, the Bible calls us to treat sin very, very seriously, right? To not think that we can mock God and act like we hate him and then believe that we're in it. And so when it comes to sin, when it comes to how we have a positive relationship with God, I would want to maintain everything I said. Look on him, look on his character, look on his mercy, look on his work. Don't look to yourself. But then if someone's living in sin, right, then the charge is to look at your disobedience and consider the cost of it, right? Consider the wickedness of it. And so I think this is what Paul mentions when he says, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. He doesn't mean fix it with your works, right? But he's talking in handyman language. Work it out. Right? Get the leaven out of the lump. Work out the impurities in what you're doing. Kill it, fight it, take it seriously. So if someone's coming to me and they're saying, hey, I'm struggling for assurance of salvation. I don't know that God loves me. And I say, why? And they say, well, you know, I'm weak and there are so many times that I doubt that God exists. And you know, sometimes I lie and we, you know, counsel, you talk for hours and that's what it is. Then they need to consider Christ, not themselves. But if they come to me and say, I'm struggling with assurance of salvation, and I say, why? And they say, I cheated on my wife, I hit my kids, and I stole money from the government. Then, yes, that's the problem, right? You don't think that God is so cruel that when you dwell in sin to give you comfort about it, right? I mean, we think of what God does for Jonah, right? The mercy of God to Jonah is that Jonah's in the whale. Because when Jonah wasn't in the whale, where was he going? Away from God. So you're absolutely right. When someone's in sin, the call is for them to repent, to kill it, to take it seriously. And the best work on this is the mortification of sin in John Owen. And to be fair, I've given it to young people in the church, and they've come back to me and said, oh, this is telling me I'm not a Christian because of how serious John Owen is about killing your sin. And I said, no, these are two separate things. Mortification and justification are not the same thing. So if it's mortification, absolutely right, I agree with you. Kill your sin, take it seriously, find its root, kill it, and consider, right, that God will not be mocked. You will reap what you will sow. What's done in the darkness will come to the light, and that it's possible, right, it's possible that you're lying to yourself, right, that you're not a Christian. And the other encouragement I would give us to that, by the way, though, is, and this answer is going long, is what's easy for us sometimes, especially as Americans, very individualistic, is to take the job of the church onto ourselves. So ultimately, it is someone's job that if someone is dead in sin, continuing in sin, it's someone's job to tell them, you're probably not a Christian, you need to repent and believe. Whose job is that? It's the church. That's the church's job. And so one problem I do see a lot is self-excommunication. I know how bad my sin is, so I'm going to remove myself from the supper. I know how bad my sin is, so I'm going to hold my salvation in question. So if you're sinning, take it seriously. What does James say? Confess to one another. You can't faithfully repent on your own. Confess to someone else, live out your sin, and it might well be that what they need to hear is kill it, repent, be afraid, be terrified of your sin. But the ultimate judgment on whether or not that person should consider themselves outside the grace of Christ is not for individual people to make, right? It is the Church of Jesus Christ that excommunicates sinners from the fellowship of heaven. And so I would also say that, like, that's the reason church is so important is don't excommunicate yourself, right? Come to the church, let the church guide you and steer you, because we're not Anabaptists. But that's a great question. Thank you for the clarification, because we never tell someone that's like in the midst of adultery, just consider that God is love. That God is love, and he's wrath, and he hates what you're doing, and you need to repent and kill it. So that's a great question. Yeah. Any more? Maybe last one, I think, because of time. Yeah, one more.
So when someone in the church is publicly sinning and they're very unpopular with everyone,
yeah,
how do you interact with them? Is it like constructive to just like exclude them from like groups and not be like hospitable to them? What are your thoughts on that?
It's a great question. I think the biblical command is to restore your brother or sister in a spirit of gentleness. It is to crucify your time, your popularity, your brain energy to go to the person and bring them back. And this is the definition of the good shepherd. Is what does the good shepherd do? He leaves the 99 and he finds the one. And by the way, the one is the unpopular one. The one is the sinful one. The one is the wicked one, and it's me. Now, that being said, if you go to the person, you say, hey, Jimmy, you swear like a sailor. You throw things at people when they come near you. You need to stop and repent and believe. And they respond by swearing at you and throwing things at you. Then you take another person in your church and you go to them and you say, Jimmy, this is not what Jesus Christ won for you. Like, there's freedom from the sin that's clearly controlling your heart. And when that doesn't work, you take another person and you say, Jimmy, repent and believe in Jesus Christ. When that doesn't work, you tell the session. And the session brings them in. I mean, I think you know all this, but it's Matthew 18. So my answer is, it's a really good question. Don't self-excommunicate. Now, there might be times and places that I'm not the one to do it, right? This sometimes comes with gender, right? And so, for example, I don't think it's appropriate for me to meet one-on-one with a woman in a private counseling room to handle her sin, right? That not avoiding the appearance of impropriety the Bible calls. So it may very well be that you're not the person God's calling to do that. But then I would ask you to prayerfully consider who is. And I will tell you who definitely is, by the way, is your pastor and your session. And if you want to know, yes, I do hate that. It's tough. It's tough that one of the jobs of the session is to constantly go and correct people. But if you're really wondering how to do this, I would really encourage you, go to your pastor, go to your elders, and say, I'm concerned for this person. I want them restored to Jesus. I don't know what to do. And they might tell you, you're the one, sister. Or they might tell you, you're not the one, but I'll go do it. I'll talk to your mom. So that would be my answer, is don't self-excommunicate. Right? Go to the person and restore them. Because James says, by doing so, you save some from the pits of hell. And that's what's at stake. Right? Is if someone repenting and believing is them being back to the kingdom of heaven. I'll pray for us. I went long. I always do that. You come talk to me. I'm here all week. Yeah, all right. No, all right, let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for this chance to be together with your people. We pray that you bless our time together now in fellowship. The rest of the day, keep us safe. Keep us blessed. Let your spirit work powerful among us. We pray for these blessings in the name of our Savior, Jesus the Christ. Amen.